Okay, let's go ahead and grab a seat. It's got an echo or something. Just a kind of a little in the tunnel a little bit. Go ahead, let's go ahead and grab a seat. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for the light of your countenance to shine upon us even now, Lord. I ask you for the release of living understanding. I ask for the tenderizing touch upon our hearts, that you would awaken love in us even more and more. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're looking at session two of John chapter 16. This is our sixth semester. And I'm calling this the power of sorrow. The sorrow that leads either to spiritual maturity or to a spiritual crisis in our life. And I believe that we are in the most dramatic transitional decade of human history, the 2020s. And that in this decade of 2020s leading to the 30s, we're approaching the time of a global trauma of deep sorrow that's going to touch the human race beyond any time in history. I want to say that again, a global trauma, excuse me, of deep sorrow never experienced at this level of the human family. Surpassing even the global trauma of World War II, which happened for 6 years, and there was 50 million people died in 6 years, and cities were destroyed. But at the same time of this future global trauma, millions of believers are going to enter into a supernatural joy and peace, and the contrast is going to be so dramatic. And the Lord's going to use the people that have entered into this peace as his vessel, his even living portrait of his heart, he's going to use to bring in a billion soul harvest. That's what I want to talk about tonight. Let's look at paragraph A. We'll start in John 16, verse 14, and then we'll look at verse 6. Then we'll break down some of the particular phrases from verse 4 to 7. But verse 4, Jesus said these things, I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you these things. But verse 6, but because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And that's my main focus tonight, is how they're responding to the sorrow that fills their heart. They had sorrow hearing the news. And the news would be what he said on Tuesday in Matthew chapter 24, and then again on Thursday in the upper room at the Last Supper. The combination of these two messages, which was really, if you understand it, it was one conversation he was having with them. Because we best understand John 13 to 17, these five chapters at the Last Supper, we best understand it as a continuation of what he said to the disciples on Tuesday in Matthew 24, the great end time chapter. These are his two last recorded messages to the disciples, and they go together. And I have here in paragraph A, the way we respond to Jesus when sorrow engulfs our heart determines our spiritual destiny. Sorrow and trouble will touch all of us. But the issue is, will that sorrow and that trouble overcome us in a way it becomes grief that overcomes and bitterness and fear that traps us and ensnares us that we don't get free from? John 13 to 17, I love to say this. Again, we're on our sixth semester of it. This is the greatest teaching given by the greatest teacher in human history. And in these five chapters, he was teaching them. He was presenting about, the number I use is 25 different truths and promises. And in these five chapters, he gave 25 that you could use a different number depending on how you categorize it, but that's a general number. And he's saying, if you will engage with my heart with these 25 truths slash promises, I will empower you to overcome the trauma of sorrow that's going to fill the church, I mean the earth and the generation the Lord returns. Paragraph B, we can respond to sorrow in one of two ways, in dramatically different ways. First, sorrow that touches us, the trouble that touches us, can lead us to a deep, desperate hunger to go deep with God, a new hunger, a new desperation. We think we've got to connect with God in a deep way because we have to get answers from him. Why is this happening? Where's this going? What's happening in my life between you and me? Where's my future? We need to connect with him in a deep, we have a desperation to connect with him in a deep way to receive supernatural joy. We need joy. We need supernatural peace that our heart's not entrenched in these dark emotions. Paragraph C, if we respond to the Lord right, in this decade and the decade that's coming and the years following that, we can avoid a great spiritual crisis that hundreds of millions, even billions, will be trapped in. I know that's alarming, and that's the point. Hundreds of millions of people, I say billions, will be ensnared in a deep spiritual crisis and a trauma of deep sorrow on the earth. Now, many believers, even today, they're being overcome with pain, with grief, with bitterness. Now, the good news is hundreds of millions are going to get free of this. And they're going to walk in supernatural peace and joy. And we want to be a part of that company, vast company across the earth that we're preparing now to connect with the Lord. And we're preparing now to prepare the next generation, so that we have answers and we have clarity and we know where we're going and we know how to get there. I have here in paragraph C, many Christians today are being overcome with sorrow related to unfulfilled expectations. They thought life, they thought their ministry, they thought their career, their marriage, their family would be very different than it actually is. Many have great sorrow and grief over unfulfilled expectations. Others are overcome with fears of the coming trouble they see on the horizon. They see the troubles in the political situation, the digital currency projections of global tyranny and governments and oppression and so much negative thing in the woke culture and many, many things that are emerging in the earth. And they see the climate and the earthquakes and tsunamis, and they're just paralyzed with fear. Believers are. Others, they're overcome with the pain of betrayal because betrayal's increasing. Even among believers, people's hearts get offended. They betray one another. And the pain of being betrayed. Or the shame of failure of a believer. Many believers are trapped in shame because of their spiritual failure, and there's almost hopeless, stuck in addiction. Many of them have deep confusion just about the direction of their life. They have nowhere, no knowledge of where they're going. But my message tonight is, though that's true, and millions of believers are really entrapped in that right now, that's not the final, that's not how the story ends. That's not our story and our destiny. The Lord is promising in these five chapters, I'll give you, weak and broken people, supernatural joy. I'll give you power to overcome the trouble and the sorrow. But you need to interact with me according to the truths I'm laying out before you. Now, the apostles, the early church, experienced these troubles and this trauma of sorrow. But it's clear from Scripture that what they experienced and walked in the pressures, and even the power in the revival, was a template for the end time church to experience a greater trouble, but a greater power. It'll be the most dramatic hour, the most glorious, yet the most dangerous, the most challenging, but the most glorious and vibrant generation in human history, which is emerging. I think we're in that hour now. Roman numeral 2. I want to give just a short review of session 1, what we looked at last week, just to get those that are new tonight for the first time, or those that heard it but think, I can't fully remember. I want to get back in that conversation. So I'm going to give you just a real quick snapshot of where we went last week in session 1 of this 6th semester. It's the surprise, the surprising part of God's plan, that he's using this unprecedented outpouring of the Holy Spirit together with a culture of betrayal and persecution, combining those two together as part of the optimum environment for the church to be transformed. And this transformed church will be God's vessel to bring in a billion soul harvest or more. And yet in this hour, the church is moving in two radically different directions. And a lot of folks are still in the middle, not sure which direction they're going in. But millions are moving towards the Lord with a deep resolve to mature in love. They're not claiming they are mature in love, but they're set. This is my portion. This is my destiny. I'm going to be a lover of God and a deliverer of men under his grace and in his hand. But others at the very same time, believers, I mean millions, they're being overcome with offense. And therefore, it's leading them to give voice to betrayal, even towards other believers. Jesus said this in Matthew 24, verse 10. And the word I want to focus is many. This is not a small thing. Last week, I talked about the prominence of betrayal in God's, and the importance of it in God's end time purpose. It's important. Because betrayal touches the human heart like nothing else does. And it creates this deep urgency to go deep in God, or it drives us the other direction. Jesus talked in Luke 21, which is the same message as Matthew 24. It's the same afternoon. Luke just adds a few more dimensions to the message that Matthew doesn't add in Matthew 24. Luke adds them in Luke 21. Last week, I talked about that God is using betrayal in a significant way because he knows it's an accelerant. That's a strange description. What does that mean? But because of the way betrayal touches us, such a deep way, it sets us on a path to faster growth in the Spirit or faster being overcome by betrayal and offense and anger. But the bitterness is what I meant to say, and anger and offense. Betrayal sets us on a trajectory, those directions, in a faster way. That's why the Lord is using it. Because betrayal only happens if there's been previously a trusted relationship to some degree. A stranger can't betray you. They can attack you, but it's not betrayal because your heart wasn't open to them. There wasn't a history. There wasn't even an element of trust or history together. But betrayal, it touches us in this way, and the Lord says, I'm going to use it. Paragraph B, it's both a demonic attack to hinder our faith, but also betrayal is a divine gift. Because if we respond right, it speeds up our spiritual growth. Paul talked about it. I looked at it last week that persecution, Paul said in Philippians 1, he said, it's granted to you like a gift from God because of the benefits it brings you in this life, but the eternal benefits. So Paul reinterpreted persecution through the lens of, if he responded right, what he gained from it. And that's a big subject. I don't want to go into that. We looked at it last week, and I referenced several messages I've given in the last year to breaking down that biblical narrative more in detail, but that's not really what I want to focus on tonight. Paragraph C, we're here in John 16. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, meaning these 25 truths and promises, these warnings of trouble. And there's actually, when you add it up between Matthew 24 and the upper room message at the Last Supper, there's like 12 distinct types of trouble that are severe and painful. Betrayal, I think, probably is the worst. I don't know. You don't have to pick which is the worst. None of them are good. But Jesus saying, I've given you these 25 truths and promises, and I've warned you of these 12 types of trouble so that you would not be made to stumble. And the word stumble is to be overcome with offense. He goes, he's talking to the apostolic company of the first century. He goes, you apostles that I've chosen, you will succeed, but know this, that even you could be overcome with offense. And if you do, it will be bad for you. Now, the good news is they had some stumblings, but they had breakthroughs, and they all walked in that vibrant spirit in the face of those 12 troubles. I mentioned these 12 troubles in one of my messages in the John 15 semester. It was the very first message in it in John chapter 15. That was the second semester on John 15, now that I'm remembering, not that it matters, but some of you might want to know, what are those 12 troubles that they experienced? But that's a template of the troubles that are going to emerge far beyond in the generation the Lord returns. And I believe that we're in that generation right now. We're in the early days of it. One of the things he highlighted right here in John 16, he goes, they're going to kick you out of the synagogue. As I mentioned last week, that's easy to miss the significance of what he just said. Because most of the Jewish people in that hour, they grew up in rural towns, and they lived in those towns for decades, even generations. And the synagogues are quite small. Everybody knew everybody in that town. That was their spiritual family. They were Bible-believing people that claimed to have relationship with the God of Israel. They claimed to honor the Bible, the Torah, the Old Testament, the written word of God. And Jesus says, that's the group that's going to kick you out. And they're going, wow, I can see the Pharisees being against us, but not our synagogue. No, I know those people. They're my friends. Jesus said, you're not understanding. Even family members and friends inside of that have a biblical narrative, I mean, a testimony of honoring the word of God and caring about it, those people will betray each other when they get offended. My point is, our greatest danger is not in being betrayed. This is again from last week, and I'm going to move on now to this week. Our greatest danger is responding wrong to that betrayal. That's what the enemy wants. Paragraph D, here's what God wants. In the betrayal, he wants us to respond right, because it will transform us. The Lord's leading us to transformation, to respond in Matthew 5:44. It's my heart, and I think it will happen, that Matthew 5:44 becomes such a well-known verse in the body of Christ across the whole earth. Like, we all know John 3:16, and we all know a couple verses. This is one of the most significant verses for the end time church. Jesus is saying that when you're cursed, I'm raising up and anointing people that will bless the people that curse them, even within the community of God. When they're cursed and betrayed, I'm raising up people that touch the Spirit in such a way they can actually bless those people and do good for them. Because verse 45 is the ultimate. I can't imagine anything greater than this. He goes, if you do that, that will usher you into a supernatural lifestyle. You interact with God, blessing people that curse you that are actually friends and loved ones, still loved ones to you, but people that you've walked with over the years. It will usher you into a supernatural lifestyle that you will look like God the Father. Because Jesus said, even God the Father is good and kind to evil men. And nobody can be kind to somebody evil, particularly if it's a relationship that you've had trusted and they're evil, and they turn on you. Even if it's not evil, but they have turned on you. If you love them and bless them, you will look like God the Father. God's going to raise up hundreds of millions of these living portraits of what his heart's right, and that's his strategy to bring the billion soul harvest with people that look like the Father. Unbelievers will go, this is impossible that you could live this way without something supernatural. You know something we don't know. And Jesus said, you will be sons of your Father, meaning you will be understood by both believers and unbelievers as like God the Father, who is kind to evil people. It's a supernatural lifestyle. Top of page 2. Paragraph A, John 16, verse 14. We'll just look at the first phrases here. These things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember I told you. That's the key word, you may remember. Now, Jesus repeated this phrase, these things, 7 times in John 13 to 17. And again, he means the 25 truths or promises together with the 12 categories or types of trouble and sorrow. He goes, I've laid it out to you. I've given you the positive. I've shown you the negative. I remember hearing one preacher saying that he goes, we're not gloomy-eyed pessimists, nor are we starry-eyed optimists, but we're wide-eyed realists. Trouble is coming. We're real about it. But we're not gloomy-eyed pessimists giving up and giving in. But we're not starry-eyed optimists that think everything's just going to be easy and it's going to be great and any minute we're going to be raptured anyway, so what difference does it make? But we're wide-eyed realists that are anchored in a biblical narrative of the intense glory, but in the intense trouble. And Jesus said, I've told you these things. And he mentions it 7 times in these 5 chapters. Why? So you will remember them. Paragraph B. It was about 60 years later, most commentators think, that John's now in his 90s on the island of Patmos, and Jesus visits him in the book of Revelation. And Jesus speaks to him, and he highlights a church called Sardis, which is right there in modern-day Turkey. The 7 churches of the book of Revelation are all in modern, what is today modern-day Turkey. But which was back then, they were the recipients of the great revival that the center happened in the city of Ephesus. You might not know this, but in Acts 19 and 20, the greatest revival in the New Testament happened in Ephesus, in what is today modern-day Turkey. It far surpassed what happened in Jerusalem, far surpassed what happened in Antioch. The great Ephesian revival, Acts 19 and 20, these 7 churches came out of it, and some of these churches responded good, some responded bad, and some responded half and half. But they had this incredible season of revival, second to none, no revival in the book of Acts. And Jesus says to this church, he tells John, John, go tell this church, Sardis, Revelation 3. Tell them that they have a reputation, they're spiritually alive, but they're spiritually dead, actually. He doesn't mean they're not born again. He goes, they're spiritually stuck. They're not vibrant like they used to be. They don't have a living, dynamic interaction with me. They're spiritually bored. They're spiritually dull. They're stuck. Tell them, strengthen the things that are still alive. And one of the ways that they are to strengthen, tell them to remember how they received the word from me and what they've heard from me. They were told to recall how and why. Remember 10, 20, 30 years ago is what John's telling them. Well, Jesus is telling John to tell them how God once called them to wholeheartedness. Tell them to remember what he promised them, both in the written word. Again, tonight we're looking at John 13 to 17. There's more promises besides those 5 chapters, but that's just a good place to get locked into. Remember the promises that are written in the word. Remember the promises that Lord has spoken to you prophetically. Even those faint whispers where he gave you just a moment of inspiration of something, of breakthrough that would happen in your life and in your ministry. Remember it. Remember how you used to respond with tender love. Remember these things. Our tendency, because we're human, is to forget. So we have to be intentional about remembering. We have to be intentional. Now, I really like this call, this charge of Jesus. Remember, he tells John. John could have said, Jesus, 60 years ago, you told us to remember. John 16, verse 4. He goes, I put it in my story. I remember at the Last Supper, you told us to remember, and I did. Not that John did not have struggles. Not that he did not have moments where he forgot. That he could say to Jesus, Jesus, you're sticking with the same exhortation. And Jesus could say, yes, it's critical to remember. It's critical to remember. Paragraph one, the call to remember is one of the most important, the most emphasized exhortations in the Bible. I don't know of any exhortation, maybe praise the Lord might be, is probably more. But remember is one of the most emphasized exhortations, commands in the Bible. Remember. We have to be intentional. Number two, when we remember, then it makes sense to be obedient and radical. When we forget, which we all tend to all the time, we lose sight of promises. We lose sight of truths. We lose sight of who we are to God, what our destiny is, what our promises are. In the written word and those prophetic promises that are unique to you and your family and your ministry and your generation. When we forget, we lose sight and we become easily discouraged. We lose motivation. One of the great blessings in my life, and I say this genuinely but a little tongue-in-cheek as well, is our prophetic history. The last 40 years, I've told the story. Many of you have heard it. It's on my website. I've given the story, the 10-hour version, probably 5, 6, 7 times in 40 years. I don't know. But it's not that. It's the fact that I don't know the real number, but I have 2, 3, 4 times I meet people from out of town, visitors and leaders. Every time they want to hear some part of that prophetic story. So I'm like, oh man, here I'm talking about 52 weeks a year for 40 years. What's that? 50 times 40. That's lots of weeks. I don't know how many weeks that is. What's 50 times? Oh my goodness. 2,000 weeks, 2 or 3 times. Oh, that's 2,000 times 3. Okay, I've told that story. Oh my goodness. No wonder I'm tired of telling that story. But anyway, no, but here's the point. I'm a little, blah, blah, blah. I'm not really tired of it, but the Lord wants it in my mouth. He's saying, it's in your mouth because they're asking you, but you're remembering it. You would forget it if I didn't have these people in front of you. So I really am grateful. I really am grateful. But sometimes in the midst of it, it's like, oh, again? Bob Jones walked in my office with the winter coat on. Oh, my goodness. This is like 6,000 times. But I got it. I mean, I really got it. But it dawned on me some years ago, the Lord saying, I'm actually setting you up for success by making you remember. Because you wouldn't do it on your own. Now, I know you would, but I probably wouldn't. It's easy to lose our way. Last week, I was just telling part of my journey, paragraph C here, when my very first prophetic encounter as a young pastor in 1976, so that's lots of years, 30, 47 years ago, something like that. Oh, my goodness. If I keep telling these numbers, I might get tired tonight. Anyway, at my first prophetic encounter, the Lord spoke and he said, you're going to have a lot of enemies. A lot of people are going to speak against you. That was so odd because I had nobody speaking against me. I thought, really? Why would that happen? But it was so dramatic. And the Lord, the word he spoke was Psalm 18, verse 35. He goes, but My gentleness will make you great. That was the oddest verse I ever heard. You're what? It was so dramatic. Now, what he was saying is, I'm going to be gentle to you in your weakness and in your deficiencies and failures, and that's going to produce such gratitude, you will be gentle to your enemies, your adversaries, even Christians that betray you. Out of gratitude, you'll be gentle to them. That is where your greatness lies. Your greatness doesn't lie in how many people you touch. Your greatness doesn't lie in how much knowledge you acquire. Your greatness lies in your ability to be gentle to people who treat you wrong. Because I was gentle to you. It took me years to understand that. And I went, and the reason I'm sharing that, because though it was a very dramatic encounter, and the Lord has confirmed it 4 or 5 times in very dramatic ways, I don't want to tell you the prophetic history again tonight. But anyway, I'm telling you because you have this same mandate, many of you. Your greatness is tied to his gentleness towards you, to awaken kindness, gratitude, so you're gentle to even family members and friends in the body of Christ who are saying wrong things about you knowingly, that have been offended for reasons you deserved or didn't deserve. Doesn't matter. They're offended. And when offense goes from the heart to the mouth, it's called betrayal. Betrayal is verbal. Most betrayal is verbal. So when the offense goes from the heart to the mouth, then it becomes betrayal. And most believers that speak against other believers to undermine them or to, you know, to undermine them. Yes, that's good enough. They don't think of it as betrayal. They think of it as justice or something. I've watched this for many years. The Lord says, don't worry about that. You respond in kindness back to them and you'll look like your heavenly Father. Paragraph E, the overarching theme of these 5 chapters is Jesus' command, don't let trouble dominate your heart. Chapter 14, verse 1. I gave a full message on this, and I have the information right there on it. If you want to really, I really break it down in details, I'm not going to tonight. But the reason I care about that is that you really want to know these truths. And this is a very, very significant commandment. Jesus said, don't let trouble dominate it. There's human dynamics. You have to be engaged to not let trouble dominate. Because trouble or sorrow, which overlap, they will touch you and they might even engulf you for a short moment, meaning some days and maybe longer even. But if you will interact with Jesus, with these 25 truths and promises, you can get free. It won't dominate you. The Lord says, I won't do your part and you can't do mine. If you rise up and speak the word of God and get it in your mouth, that's by you not letting it dominate. It hits you, it stings you, but it hasn't dominated you yet. If you will resist it by speaking my word back to me in conversation with me, I will give you the supernatural peace. You can't make the peace happen, but I won't make you stand up and refuse to be dominated. You have to do that yourself. And he was telling this to the apostles. The good news, paragraph F, is that all this trouble is intense. The power of peace over weak and broken humans like us is greater than the trouble. Paragraph G, I'm just top of page 3, quote, I'm just saying what I've already said over and over, that these 5 chapters is line up on line insight into God's heart, how to overcome these dark and dangerous emotions. Bitterness is a dangerous emotion. It can set you on a trajectory of great spiritual darkness. Bitterness can. Even if the guy really mistreated you, bitterness, if it traps you, it will really hurt your life. Grief, if you let it dominate you, it can hurt you and sting you because there is legitimate grief, but don't let it dominate you. Equal to this is fear or shame. The enemy uses shame as much as bitterness to trap a believer with dark emotions. Paragraph H. Paul says the same thing that Jesus says, but different language. And I love Paul's language here. That's why I want to use it. He says in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind. Now, he's saying the same thing that Jesus said in John 14, just different words. Jesus said, let not trouble dominate. Paul said, don't be anxious. It's exactly the same thing. Don't let fear dominate you. But here's the key phrase, the key sentence. In everything by prayer with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Now, the prayer with thanksgiving is not identical as the request you're making. Now, the request you're making is a prayer. But at a quick read, we think he's just repeating himself, and he's not. The request, we make requests. Lord, release finances for this need. That's legit. That's biblical. Lord, heal my body or this person. Lord, open this door. Change the circumstance. That's the request. But Paul said, in everything by prayer with thanksgiving, make a request from a platform of a life of prayer with thanksgiving. The word prayer, put the word in there, conversation with God. What Paul is saying is, cultivate a lifestyle of conversation with God that has thanksgiving in it, and then make your request off of that foundation. Now, when I first read this verse and I first even taught it in my early years of pastoring, I thought that what Jesus was saying is, if you're asking for a financial need, a breakthrough or a healing or a situation, ask for it and thank him in advance for it. That's what he meant. Well, undoubtedly, Paul would say, yeah, that's really right. But I was thinking of something a little bit different. I want you to cultivate a life of prayer, a conversation with me that has thanksgiving in it. Thank me for those 25 truths and those promises. And in that vibrant relationship that gets cultivated little by little, it's not overnight, where you're taking these truths, you're getting them in your mouth, and you're thanking God for them, that's the context of which then you make requests about your circumstances, etc. And Paul said, if you do that, verse 7, peace will supernaturally guard your heart and your mind. Now, he's saying two different things. He's promising peace that guards your mind. Many of you know what it means to have a very restless mind, a sleepless night. Everyone's experiencing great turmoil in our mind, confusion, can't make a decision. And some people, painful turmoil in their mind. They can't get free. Believers, they love Jesus. Their minds are actually engulfed in confusion and turmoil. But then others, something different, is the same with the heart. Their heart is trapped with shame and fear. They're paralyzed. Panic attacks. I'm not saying everybody with a panic attack, this is that. Because some of them are physiological, and I don't want to get into the science of all that right now. But my point being, Paul's saying there is supernatural guarding of the mind and the guarding of the heart. Then why is it so many believers don't have this in their life? Because they're not doing the first part of verse 6. They're not cultivating a life of conversation called prayer. Thank you, God, that you love me. Show me more. That's the phrase and every one of these 25 promises and truths, I like to start when I read them and I say, thank you, God, show me more of this truth. And then I say another little phrase or two, meaning I want to get it into conversation in my relationship with God. I don't want to just underline the truth and say, glory to God. Lord says, talk to me. Thank me for that truth. Thank me that I love you. Thank me that I forgave you. Thank you that I have a new Jerusalem waiting for you to live in. Thank me for that and ask me to show you more. And if you do, it will begin this process of peace that guards a mind in turmoil and a heart entrenched and that's even paralyzed and stuck and can't get free. I know scores of believers that can't get free of the mind and the heart or both. I'm not looking down saying, aren't you bad? I'm saying there's a way out, but nobody can do this for you. Nobody can have this conversation with God for you. A spouse can't, a parent can't, a friend can't, a pastor can't. Only you can talk to God from your heart to release peace into your mind and peace in your heart, which are two different things. Paragraph I, again, I've mentioned this over and over through these six semesters that we're on in John 13 to 17. To better understand what Jesus is talking about in John 13 to 17, you got to go, that's Thursday night, the Last Supper, you got to go back to Tuesday. The famous Matthew 24 end time passage. Now notice in verse 6, Jesus said, you'll hear of wars, rumors of wars, see that you're not troubled. This is Tuesday. He introduces the subject of not being troubled. That's Tuesday. Now Thursday, when he says, let not your heart be troubled, he's actually referencing this conversation. Paragraph J, I got 12 areas of trouble, but I got four kind of general categories that Jesus is real specific about. These four, real specific. Fear. Not allowing fear, and there's many of those sources of fear in Matthew 24. Grief from the death of loved ones. Well, in their case, Jesus was going to die that night. I mean, the next day. But then some of them were going to die. So it's more than grief of Jesus dying. It's the sudden loss of a loved one. It's a painful reality, and it should be painful and should have grief. But Paul said in Thessalonians 4, we grieve, but not like unbelievers, like people with no hope. We grieve differently, but we do grieve. The other category was the shame of personal failure and the bitterness from betrayal. They troubled the early church and the early apostles, but they are a template of the troubles of the end time church. Look at Roman numeral 4. I'm going to give you seven of these 12 areas just to kind of get you jump started in them. And again, I give all 12 of them in John chapter 15, the second semester, session one, for those of you that, some of you are real students of this and you want to really get it because you want to get it to the people you're discipling and shepherding. I mean, you may be 18 and you're pouring into 12-year-olds and you say, I want to get this stuff down. So I like to give more detail than some are not interested in all the detail and some are, and so I just give it both ways. I lay it out there and then I just kind of breeze over it, and there's a certain kind of guy, a gal that goes, hey, I want the details of this. Well, I'll just give you seven of them. The grief over the death of Jesus and loved ones. The shame over personal failure. They all stumbled that night. The bitterness of betrayal. They were all betrayed by Judas. Judas didn't just betray Jesus, he betrayed them. But there were many more betrayals that came after that. The societal crisis, all kinds of categories of that. Persecution, natural disasters, cosmic signs. The real point is not how bad the troubles are. The troubles are real. The real point is there's a supernatural peace for weak and broken people that's stronger than the trouble. That's the point he's making. Roman numeral 4. Receiving joy and peace. Again, I could lay out 25 truths if you break it down. And my point isn't to do that all in one session, but to make you go, okay, there are really 25 of these. A truth where we look at it, but we don't just appreciate it. We bring it into conversation with God. We thank him and ask him for more understanding of that truth. And you'll always say a few more things if you start with that. That's how I always start. Thank you, show me more. Paragraph B, this is to me one of the most surprising ones. Because if you read the whole story in context, John 13, verse 38, that's the last verse of John 13. The next thing in your Bible is it says chapter 14. Get rid of that chapter 14 because it's interrupting the conversation. The last verse of chapter 13 goes, Peter, you're going to deny me. The very next sentence, but let not your heart be troubled. He's talking to Peter about shame. But because we got a chapter in there, we always start chapter 14 with verse 1. No, start chapter 14, with two verses before, because that's the conversation he's having. It's the trouble of shame he's actually touching right there. Peter, don't let this thing dominate you. But here's the surprising part. The very first thing he tells Peter, well, they're all there, but he's looking straight at Peter, because he goes, you're going to deny me. Peter says, no. He goes, but let not your heart be troubled. Peter goes, no worries. I'm not going to deny you anyway. There's not a problem. He goes, but yeah, there is going to be a problem. It's in about 4 hours from now. But here's what Jesus said. The first truth. He talks about the new Jerusalem and eternity. That's the first thing he says. Don't be troubled, because you're going to live in the new Jerusalem with me, and I'm returning. Now, if a pastor was talking to one of their team members about overcoming shame, I don't know one pastor in the world would start off with anchoring them on teaching about the new Jerusalem. A pastor probably would get fired. They'd go, bro, be realistic. I got shame. And that's why Jesus said, I know, you got to get anchored in the right storyline. And the Western church is not anchored in the apostolic gospel, which is really anchored in the value of the reality of eternity in our life choices. We make life choices with eternity in view. That's very rare in the Western church, but that's going to make a comeback. In the early church, that was very common. They made choices with eternity, eternal consequences in mind. Positive and negative. They made life choices regularly. They preached the gospel with that as the core. That's very rare in the Western church right now, but it's going to come. Another church truth is God's love. Anyway, I give you four or five of them there. But there's really 25. I'm just kind of jump-starting you in the conversation. Roman numeral 6. Now, in Roman numeral 6, what he's really saying here in chapter 16, verse 5, you might not catch it at a quick read. He's connecting them to the big picture of God's story. That's what he's really doing. But it doesn't look at that like that when you first read it. He says in verse 5, now I go away to him who sent me, which is the Father. And none of you ask me, where are you going? Because these things I've told you about, these 12 categories of negative, and again, I've given real general fear, bitterness, grief, these things, he goes, verse 6, he goes, because I've told you about the negative, sorrow has dominated your heart and your mind right now, and that's all you're thinking of is your sorrow. You haven't asked me where I'm going. Now, commentators point out, it looks like Jesus is contradicting what he said earlier, or what John said earlier, because in chapter 13, I have the passage there, Peter said, where are you going? Chapter 14, Thomas said, where are you going? Chapter 16, Jesus said, no one has asked me where I'm going. Okay. Yeah, are you saying something bigger than what meets the eye? Yes. He says, because sorrow is dominating your mind and your perception and even all your questions. You're only thinking about me going somewhere and you losing out in your temporal circumstances right now. Because what had just happened is that in John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. The greatest miracle. That was the miracle that made the leadership in Jerusalem, the Jewish leadership, determine we will now kill him. John chapter 11, it's right there. It's very, very clear. We're going to kill him now. So Jesus leaves Jerusalem immediately after he raises Lazarus, and he's gone for 4 to 8 weeks. Commentators say we can't know for sure, but it's about 4 weeks to 8 weeks. He's gone. He gets out of town because they're going to find him and kill him soon. Jesus is not afraid of dying, but he wants to die on Passover. He doesn't want to die 8 weeks earlier. So he leaves town. He goes to a town called Ephraim and then over to Perea, which is on the other side of the Jordan River. And he's gone 4 to 8 weeks, and they're with him. So now they're back. They've been back in town for about a week, less than a week, actually. Jesus says, I'm going. And they're thinking, we're going on another trip? They're asking, where are you going in Israel for a month or two to duck the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Jesus said, I didn't say I'm going there. I said, I'm going to the Father. They go, yeah, okay, but are you going to build a temple somewhere? Like, where? Another little center instead of the temple in Jerusalem? Like, where are you going, Jesus? And they're so gripped in their sorrow, they cannot get into the narrative. He is about to tell them, he's saying, he could have said this. Here it is Thursday night. Guys, on Sunday, as a man, I will have a resurrected body in the royal court of heaven at the right hand of the Father forever. And all you care about is, are you going to be sad for a little while? Get connected to what's happening to me. Not just my pain, where I'm going. It is indescribably glorious. And about an hour earlier, I'm making up the hour. I don't really know. John 14. He says, he gives the hint. He goes, if you loved me, you would be happy I'm going to the Father. Because I'm in my humanity with a resurrected perfect body and the throne of glory. The message he's saying here, you're sorrowful, but you're not connecting to the big storyline at all. You're connecting to your temporal comfort right now and how you're going to feel. And I understand that, but you gotta press through to what I'm trying to tell you. I am grieving over what's going to happen to me tomorrow, but I am so excited for Sunday because I will be in that state for billions of years. I can't wait. I'm with the Father in hours. Oh, it's so close. Paul, he saw this in Ephesians 1. But I want you to understand, Jesus fully understood what Paul writes in Ephesians 1 so many years later. Jesus, it's in his mind, and he's thinking, if you guys could get into my story, you could get out of your sorrow. Because not just because if you love me, you're excited for me, my destiny and your destiny are dynamically connected. It's your story too. But you're stuck in wondering how you're going to feel the next season in your circumstances, if you're going to be comfortable or sad. Get into the bigger storyline. It's actually what he's saying here. Look what Paul says. Verse 20. He goes, the Father raised Jesus, seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all powers and principalities. Seated Jesus in the highest governmental position in the universe. He put him there as a human, as a man with a body, a physical body. It's just indescribably glorious. He put everything under Jesus' feet. The scripture in Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all that's in it belongs to the Father. He transferred the ownership of everything to a Jewish man. A man said, this is yours now as a man. Everything is now given to you. Jesus is so excited. And then he gave this man, Jesus, to the church. Paul said, church, do you know that God gave this man who's the head to us by the Holy Spirit? We're joined to him. We're seated in heavenly places. And through the church, through our connection, the fullness of God will be released in the earthly realm forever and forever through us. All of this was true at the Last Supper. He's going, guys, get into the storyline. What are you doing? We're so sad because things are going to be rough for the next season. Yeah, but do you know where I'm going and where you're going with me forever? And do you know how much power I will have there that I will release upon you? Roman number 7. What Jesus is giving here, I'll be real brief on this one. And let's leave it to those of you that, those real eager students, you want more on this. Jesus is giving a model of how he teaches about trouble. Now, at first you might go, what? He's presenting to them the way he taught them related to trouble. Verse 4, we're going to read verse 4 and verse 12. Jesus said, I did not say to you at the beginning all of these things because I was with you. Verse 12, but I have many things to say to you you can't bear. Now, first, he says, verse 4, I did not say all these things to you at the beginning because I was with you. Commentators would say, but he did say on a number of occasions he was going to die. He said that 9 months earlier in Matthew 16. He did say they'd be persecuted in Matthew 10. So some commentators saying, Jesus is saying he never said this, but he did say it. So I spent a couple paragraphs here, I'm not going into it, explaining why Jesus said unique things that night, because commentators will say he already said in Matthew 16, 9 months earlier, he was going to die. And he already said they would be persecuted and be killed. So Jesus is contradicting himself, and that I never like it when people talk to about Jesus that way. I'm still going to bless him, though. Anyway, I'm not going to explain the distinctions, but I got them there if you care about that. This, because maybe you're in a season, you go, that's not my big point right now. I got other things going on in my life. I get that. Verse 12, but he goes, I have many things to say to you that you cannot bear. Many things to say to you that you cannot bear. Let's go to paragraph E. Let me see, am I right? Yeah. Yes, it is paragraph E. So he's looking at them at the Last Supper saying, I've told you some things, but many things I've not told you. I mean, he didn't tell them about the book of Revelation for 60 more years. Because Jesus, here's the model of his training and teaching. I'm telling you this to you because you're trainers. Many of you will be messengers that are preparing people and you're explaining the trouble that Jesus, but we want to do it the way Jesus did it. And Jesus gave people insight on the trouble according to what they could understand, their spiritual capacity to grasp it in a way that it would empower them to move on in God. So it starts off, paragraph one. Here we are, 9 months before the cross. Verse 21, Matthew 16, from that time, that's the key phrase, Jesus began to talk about that he was going to die. Now, he's been with them for like over 2 years. He hasn't emphasized, I'm going to die. They can't bear it. They got 9 months to get their mind around this. They've been with him for a couple years now. And Jesus says, no, they couldn't handle that. I'm not going to tell them what they can't handle. And the proof is, Peter goes, no, you're not going to die. And Jesus, that's the devil talking through you, Peter. You're a great guy and I love you, but the devil's inspiring you right now. We got 9 months for you to get your head around what's going on. Well, Matthew, Luke 24, this is true of all of us. We're slow of heart. As humans, we don't get stuff quick. So I'm not saying that negative. I'm just saying is that as shepherds, what we care about is being helpful to people. I'm going to hypothetically criticize a few pastors I don't know. I really don't know them. Because I want to lay this foundation in your heart, this value. Not very many, but a lot of pastors or whatever, I mean, not probably a very big percentage, they teach mostly what they get affirmation for teaching. They teach mostly what they like, the subjects they like. They teach so they can win an argument. They teach so they can show how much they know. I don't think most pastors or leaders are like that way. Let me go through that again. They say what gets people to go, whoa, likes, man, we're for you. They say, well, I don't really like this other stuff. I'm really into this because that's what excites me. Jesus said, and Paul said, I teach what's helpful, not what's popular, what necessarily is my favorite, what necessarily, I'm not showing everyone how much I know. I'm not trying to win an argument. I'm trying to win hearts. So it's, Jesus is saying, guys, I didn't even tell you about the death till 9 months ago because you couldn't handle it. And when I told you, you still could handle it. And I got many things you can't handle now. And then when he rose from the dead for the next 40 days, where's that at? It's somewhere on the notes here. You'll find it. He taught them about the kingdom. I mean, here he is teaching them in the resurrection about the kingdom for 40 days. Peter could have said, Jesus, you knew all this a week ago at the Last Supper. Jesus goes, yeah, but you couldn't handle it then. there's this progressive sequence with sensitivity, and Jesus is locked into what's helpful to them, not what's popular. Jesus isn't proven how much he knows. And I'm saying this with gratitude, humility. I'm not boasting about this, but I'm in a company of a lot of people who they're not teaching to prove how much they know. And I love that. I see that. They're trying to be helpful. Our passion is to get a whole company of people ready to get the 10-year-olds ready. If you're over 30, you're already one of the old people. I hate to tell you that. I know that's new information. You say, oh, well, I'm only 29. Well, okay. You'll be old next year then. No, I'm teasing about that. But my point is, we have got to be, if you're 30 or you're 20, we got to get ready to get prepared to get the 10-year-olds ready, because they're going to be 20 years old in 1 minute. And we're going to be messengers that teach them about the trouble. And we can't teach them to prove how much Bible prophecy we know. We can't teach them because our favorite themes are this. We can't teach them so we can win an argument and show how brilliant. We can't teach them only what we like. We got to teach them what gets them ready. That's the point I'm making. And Paul, paragraph H, he was like that. He said, I got things I would like to teach you, but you're babes. And I'm not even saying this critical. He goes, you can't handle it, but I'm going to give you what is helpful to you, not unload all that I know so you're wowed by me. Paragraph K. The mighty angel that visited Daniel told him that in the last days there's going to be a people who understand. We're believing God for 1 million of these people who understand all over the earth. To prepare the billions will harvest. We need a couple million who get the end time storyline with the trouble, but the glory too. But people are easy about the glory. It's the trouble that gets people quiet. A lot of charismatic preachers will talk about the glory, but they won't talk about the trouble. And some will talk about the trouble, but then it's no problem because they're going to be raptured any minute anyway. But we got to talk about the trouble, knowing we're going to be here in the glory and put them together, because we're getting ready. We're getting young people ready to have a vibrant heart in the greatest hour of power and glory and trouble of human history. And God's raising up shepherds, people who understand, says they'll teach many. And when that word many, when a mighty angel says many, it's millions of millions. I mean, there's going to be several billion people, believers and unbelievers, who care about this storyline. So as people who are going to have people of understanding, one of my favorite end time passages is paragraph L. Worship team, go ahead and come on up. Jeremiah 3:15. I love this. This is an end time passage. When you read it in context, he goes, I'm going to raise up shepherds according to my heart. Now he's clearly echoing King David, a man after God's own heart. I'm going to raise up shepherds like David. Men and women, young and old, they're shepherds after my heart. And here's what they're going to do. They're going to feed the people on understanding of God's heart to help the people. They're not trying to get an audience. They're not trying to get affirmation. They're not winning an argument. They're not proving how smart they are. They're not only staying in the vein of what they enjoy. They're locking into the biblical narrative, and they're going to give what people can bear in that day, and they're going to progressively add to it as time goes forward. And Paul said in paragraph M, he goes, many are children, is the idea. He goes, and they're being tossed to and fro. They're all confused by Bible doctrines. They don't know which is right. They don't know which is wrong. He said, but here it is, verse 15. We're going to speak the truth in love so they grow up. Now, speaking the truth in love surely means in a kind tone. Speaking the truth in love means many things, but I include those, but speaking the truth in love, meaning we're thinking of themes because we love them to get them to grow as children to mature. We're locking into their value. We're joining God's plan for their greatness. Like I tell young people, I say, I'm contending for your greatness. I'm doing this for your greatness in the spirit. And I'm doing it for my own as well, because Jesus said, if you teach these things, you'll be called great. So there you go. And so, you can't lose with God, but I'm talking about people who are becoming end time students, understanding that Jesus spoke partial, little bit more, things you can't bear, a little bit more later. People, and so I'm saying as a people, we want to be shepherds like that after his own heart, that are teaching because we love, not because it gets us ahead in our ministries. Amen and amen. Let's stand before the Lord.